All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we were looking at verse 10, and I want to back up just a little bit. We're going to cover a little bit of that this morning. But I'd like to read to you beginning in verse 3 so that you get the whole picture. I want to set it in its context so you don't miss that. Peter writes these words, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue." That's a powerful message for us right there in that verse, that God has given us these promises, that these exceedingly great promises, and that for that pertain to life and godliness. And he goes on and says, "By which are also given to us great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things, if these virtues are not in you or in a person, if he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather." And what I emphasized to you when we were looking at the verse, that this is very emphatic in the Greek. He's saying that what's most important in your life is this, that you give diligence, make haste, get at it immediately to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, that is the things that he's mentioned beginning back in verse 4 down through verse 8, if you do these things... I'm sorry, I lost my place here. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall or stumble or slip. So this is a very important passage for us to understand if we're going to move on in the world and we're going to escape all the corruption that's in the world, all the pain that's in the world, then you and I need to have the basic foundation laid for us so that we can handle these things. Now, the passage in verse 10 where he says, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure, he's not talking about the assurance of your salvation there. That is not the issue with Peter at this point, but he wants to make sure that you understand that you have been called by God, you had a calling from God, and that not only you had a calling from God, but that you are of the elect. You want to make sure of that election. By the way, what is the difference between assurance and eternal security? Does anyone? What is your eternal security? You'll never lose your salvation. If you have been born again, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is from our standpoint, understand. But when you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God is obligated to keep his word. You will be saved. You have eternal salvation. You have eternal life. You can never lose that. It's yours forever. The assurance of your salvation is understanding and putting your trust in God's word that what he says is true. So you can have your eternal salvation and not have the assurance of your salvation. That you're really not sure. That you're not trusting in God's word. So it's good for you to have both, to know that you're eternally secure once you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are born again, you are now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been saved, that you can never lose that salvation. It is yours forever and ever and ever. Your assurance, knowing a positive aspect of it from your standpoint, that you know that is true, that what God says, he will do. And I am assured in my life that I have that salvation that he's promised me. And I put my trust in his person and in his character to know that what he says is true and that he will never change his mind. And that gives me the assurance that my eternal security is forever. And I can walk. I don't have to go back and try to be saved again. I told you my experiences, and I had no assurance of my salvation. As a matter of fact, I went back over that I don't know how many times in my life. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I trusted him, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can almost point to the moment that happened in my life. But as time went on, I doubted that. I didn't have the assurance of my salvation. And so I went back and said, I have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I repeated myself over and over and over again until I got so tired of doing that I had to make it sure. So I told you that I wrote in my Bible, it was in July of, I don't know what year it was anymore, but many years ago. And I said, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I dated it. And every time I doubted it, every time I said, I'm not sure that I really did I really put my faith in Jesus Christ, I went back to that passage of Scripture in that little Gideon Bible that I had, that little pocket testament, and I read that passage. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I did it. And I kept, it was a reminder to me that the transaction was completed. And now I can put my assurance in God's Word that it's forever. I have my security in Christ. I have my assurance in Christ. You ought to have both. If you're still doubting your salvation, then you need to deal with that. And I've had some people come to me in this church after many years and say, I don't know if I'm saved. And I said, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. I said, well, then you're saved. What you're lacking is your trust in God's Word that He will keep His commitment to you. Are you sure that you're saved? If you're sure of that, if you're sure you put your faith, then you ought to have the assurance of your salvation to know the character of God. Can God lie? Absolutely not. Does He change His mind? Absolutely not. See, you know His character, you know His veracity, you know His immutability, that He does not change. If He's given you His Word, then you can trust in that Word and be assured that He will keep His Word, and you have the assurance of your salvation. Now, Peter knows that he is about to leave this world. He's I don't know how old he is, but he knew that his days were numbered. As a matter of fact, do you know how he left this world? Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. The Lord reminded him that he would also be crucified. I don't have this on my notes, so you can jot it down if you want. John 21, in verses 18 and 19, the Lord tells Peter that he's going to die the same way that he died. So you want to get that down. Now, so Peter knows that his end is coming, and so he wants to remind his readers of these truths. He wants to be sure that they remember them and they're imprinted upon their minds. These truths, the truths that he gave us in the first section of this chapter, these truths will not only prevent you from falling. You know, that's what he says in the end of verse 10. You shall never fall. You shall never stumble or fall into something that you shouldn't be in. But they'll give you an abundant entrance. Notice what he says in the next verse. For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't just want them to enter into heaven. He knows they're believers. He's already called them brethren. He already knows that they believe. But he wants them to have an entrance into heaven as the victors. He wants them down here to have victory in their lives, that they become conquerors down here, that they become more than conquerors down here through Christ who loved us. See, there's a lot of people that want to escape this world. A lot of Christians want to escape this world. We know that the rapture is coming. We know that someday, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord is going to appear in the clouds, and we're all going to be caught up to be with Him. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up to be with Him. Now, we all know that. Now, sometimes you're in difficult circumstance, and your circumstances are such that you just wish that the Lord would come back immediately and deliver me from those circumstances. Now, that's all right. I don't have a problem with that. But see, Peter doesn't. That isn't Peter's issue. Peter's issue is that he wants you to be victorious down here. And when you enter into heaven, you enter as a victorious believer before the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the circumstances of life don't get to you. That you have victory over those circumstances so that you become more than conquerors through Christ who loved you. So that there's nothing that will separate you from the love of God. Read Romans chapter 8 and at the end of that chapter, the strength that Paul puts on the fact that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, you are a conqueror. You are super victorious. Peter wants us and wants his readers to enter into heaven victorious, not just to be delivered from their circumstances. Wouldn't that be great? The circumstances are not the issue. But that you will enter. And this is what he's saying in verse 11, for an entrance shall be ministered in you if you do these things. See, if you give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you should never fall. For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom. See, he doesn't want you to miss out at the Bema Seat. You all know the next step in the events that are going to happen to the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is made up of individuals who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Someday the Lord's going to come back for the church and call it up to be in heaven. Do you know what happens then? We're going to go before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. The Bema Seat of Jesus Christ is the reward seat of Jesus Christ. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I just want you to see this, that it's important for you, that the things that Peter's talking about are important because he wants you to enter victorious. And he really, although he doesn't say it here, Paul says it for him, that when you enter into heaven, you will get your rewards. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, notice, now if any man's work, and he's talking about we are laborers together in Christ, and according to the grace that is given, verse 10, we're to build upon that foundation, and you're to be careful how you build upon that foundation. There's no other foundation that can be laid than that is already laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. For if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, two building materials, one is scrap, the other is something that's permanent. So we want to build permanent. That's what Peter's saying. I want you to have an abundant entrance, and I want you to have your rewards when you get there. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet it is by fire. You're going to get there. If you're a believer, you're going to get there. That's your security in Jesus Christ. But he wants you to have an abundant end. He wants you to get there, and he wants you to receive the rewards for the things that you've done in this life, for the things that God has accomplished through you. And if you build with the gold, silver, and precious stones, those are things that are going to last. Those are things that are permanent. The wood, hay, and stubble will all disappear. It'll all be burned up. I've mentioned to you many, many times that gold, silver, and precious stones are little things. Wood, hay, and stubble, masses of things, big piles of things that are worthless. And a lot of times our works are like that. We have a lot of works and they're just wood, hay, and stubble. And Peter wants to be sure that when you get to heaven, you enter into heaven victorious, and when you stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, you will receive your rewards. You'll have a wonderful time. He says you'll have an abundant entrance. You'll enter victorious, and those rewards that Paul talks about will be yours. Will you turn over to Jude, verses 24 and 25. Jude writes these words, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling By the way, that's the same word that you have back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the word fall, except here he makes it in the negative. And he says that without falling is how you would translate that, to keep you without falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We're going to enter. We want to enter with the presence of his glory. We want to have stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ and receive the rewards for the things that we've done. Now, when you turn back to 2 Peter, there's one other thing that I want you to note in this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. Did you notice that he says, calling and election, calling and election? Yet our election took place first, and our calling comes second. Now remember, the election is that God's choice of individuals to fulfill his plan or purpose. And he chose you to be a part of his plan. He chose you to spend eternity with him. That's the doctrine of election. And we studied that to a great degree. And I told you that there's a series of events that take place. There was a divine program. God had a plan. He decreed that plan. He had foreknowledge of that plan because he planned it. He predestinated individuals. He called individuals. All right? So there's a series of events. But election comes before call. But here it's call before election. Call before election. I thought that was interesting as I read that. And I wondered, why didn't Peter say that make sure your election and calling? But he says you're calling an election. Well, Peter's looking at it from our standpoint. Can you understand your election before you were called? If you're not a believer, you'll never understand the doctrine of election. You'll have to be called first, and then comes your life. Peter's looking at it from a human standpoint. He's saying, I want you to make sure of your calling and your election. Not your election and calling. He's only looking at it from a human perspective. And he's saying that that's important for you to do that. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Peter looks at it in a unique way. He puts the two together. Do you remember when we studied Titus chapter 2? Go back there. Do you remember that there is the hope of our calling, the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that passage? Titus chapter 2, verse 13. You don't have to turn back there. But in that passage, I told you, I gave you a Greek rule. And that Greek rule was what we call the Granville Sharp rule. It's a rule that when you have two nouns together and one definite article, that the two nouns are equated with each other. And what Peter is doing is he's equating the call and the election together here. You can't separate the two. If you've been called, you've been elected. If you're elected, you'll be called. And so he's looking at it only from a human standpoint. And he says, I want you to be sure from your standpoint, from where you're sitting right now, that you understand both of those. That you understand that God called you and that in eternity he chose you to be his child. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Let me read it to you. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Did he do that for you? Absolutely. Absolutely. When did he do it? He chose you before the foundation of the world. That's your election. The word chosen is the same word for the word election or elect. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, he says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. In other words, he's looking at that point of time when God called you with a call that could not be resisted, that irresistible call of God, when he called you to salvation, whatever state you were in, whether you were free, if you were free, you ought not to seek to change. If you're a slave, you don't seek to get out of it. Whatever calling you, God called you, don't change it. You don't need to change it. God called you. He knew where you were at that very moment. Doesn't mean that you can't progress. He's just simply saying that don't care for those things. And particularly the people that he was writing to, the Corinthians, when he said that, there were many of those believers were slaves. And they wanted to get out of their slavery, and they were hoping that their master would set them free. And many of the Christian masters didn't set their slaves free. And Paul saying, don't care for that. If God called you being a slave, when he called you, if you're a slave, remain there. If your master sets you free, that's fine. But you abide in the calling in which you've been called. And that speaks of that irresistible call, that call that God made to you when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There was a call that you did not understand. You sensed the presence of God, but you didn't understand that he was drawing you to himself. And he was speaking to you personally that you could not resist. I told you, when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I could not not believe. I got a double negative. I could not not believe. I had to believe. There was no option. I was in that state of, that God had placed me, that I had to respond positively to the gospel message. I had to. And when you were saved, that same thing is true. God called you, and at that moment of call, you responded to him in a positive way. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Election and calling will remain God's redemptive work. They're on your part. They will not change. And the election took place in eternity. Your call took place in time. But Peter's wrapping them up so that you understand that they're all together. They're one act as far as God is concerned. He chose you and he called you. Even though they're separated chronologically, or logically, I should say, not chronologically in God's mind. But for us, they seem to be separated chronologically. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the call of God without election, and you can't have election without the call. They go hand in hand. So Peter puts them together. You were called before you realized you were elected. And both are vital doctrines. Both are vital for you to understand that this is God's work on your behalf. He's drawing you to himself. And Peter says, I want you to understand these things. I want you to be sure of it, because I want you to have an abundant entrance when you enter into the kingdom of God. When that rapture takes place, it's not to escape from the circumstances, but to escape from the victories that you're winning down here. I always admire a football player, for instance, who leaves the game when he's at the top of his game. He doesn't wait till he's too old to play any longer, and he's been moved from one team to another, and he's sitting on the bench, and he finally says, I can't take this anymore. But when he's at the peak of his game, when he's right up there, and he says, it's time for me to retire now and give someone else a chance. I respect that guy. You and I ought to understand that in the peak of our game, we ought to be victorious. This is our time. And one of these days, we're going to be taken out. The game will be over. And he wants you to stand before him victorious. He wants you to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God with joy and victory to enter into the very presence of God, to stand before the Bema seat. And the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Are there any questions? I don't want to... I know this gets a little boring sometimes for you. And I know I've belabored the point, but I think these are important doctrines. Are there any questions? Anything you want to ask me? Anybody? Yes.
Would it be a little bit like Jesus' earthly ministry when he called his 12 disciples and not one of them said no?
Oh, absolutely.
Like, I often thought, like, why would they have just suddenly left?
Right. Right.
But that was probably...
Well, God called them. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately they responded. If you go back and you read when the Lord called his disciples, I mean, here's Peter and John working on their nets. He says, come follow me. And they just dropped everything and followed him. The fact is, that happened to you too. You may not have realized it, that when God called you, that's when it happened. That was, you remember we talked about two calls. There is a general call that God, and I'll bring that up in a little bit, but there's a general call that God makes to the whole world. But there's an irresistible call, or the call of God to salvation that cannot be resisted. You cannot not believe. And it's at that very moment that God draws you into his family by faith, which, by the way, he gives you. See, we're born in this world with physical life, but we're also born in this world dead spiritually. And I have, again, sharing with you, you can't get a dead person to respond. You can't get that part of you that is spiritual to respond to spiritual things. It has no capability. And so what God has to do is God has to work in your life. He has to do something for you in order to accomplish that. And he draws you to himself. I don't have this in my notes, so let me take you over to a passage. We return to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to see how God works. I didn't know where I was going to bring this in. I wanted to bring it in sometime, but I wasn't sure how I was going to. But Hebrews chapter 6 gives us a series of events that happens to believers. All right? Let me turn to it very quickly. Hebrews chapter 6. The passage is a little difficult. I don't want to go into all the details of it, but he's talking about going on in the Christian life and what happens to us. And he gives us a series of events that happen in every believer's life. And it begins in verse 4, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. But let me give you this series. There are six verbs in this passage. They're all aorist passive participles, which show us that this is God's work on our behalf, all right? Each one of these participles are God's work. Who were once enlightened, that's God's work on your behalf. And what happens is that when that call comes to you, God opens your mind for the very first time, and he gives you the ability to see the truth. You couldn't see it before. You were blind. And he opens your eyes to the truth. He gives you the faith to respond to the light that's in. So once you're enlightened, all right, there's a series of things that happens immediately after that. The next one is that you've tasted the heavenly gift. You know what the heavenly gift is? It's our salvation. So once your mind is enlightened, then you taste the heavenly gift. That's the sequence of events that God uses in your life. All right, you with me? All right, here you are. You're dead. You cannot respond. God enlightens you. You respond. You have eternal life. You tasted the good gift, the heavenly gift. All right? That's salvation. And we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What happened to you at the moment that you were saved? The Spirit of God took up his residency in you. So you've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Well, the word of God... See, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So someone presented the word of God to you, whether it was in its very simplest form, and said to you, you know, Jesus Christ died for you. God enlightened your mind. You responded by faith that God gave to you, and you tasted the heavenly gift. All right, were you there? Tasted the heavenly gift. Or made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Do you know how much power it takes to make a person alive that's dead? We don't have enough power in the world to do that right now. I was listening to Fox News today, and they had some lady that died, and she was telling her experiences after death. Now she's alive. The doctor said that she only had a very short period of time. She goes on with this enlightenment that she had and the peace that she had and the love that she felt. I don't know about that. But I know one thing. If she was dead, they could not resuscitate her. They have no power to do that. You can't make a dead person alive again. It takes an awful lot of power, and we don't have the power to do that. But when you were saved, you tasted, you experienced the power of God in that. And that's the power that he's talking about here, that you really became, you experienced the very power of God in your life. He made you that was dead alive again. Now in verse 6, he tells us the next experience. There's no if in this verse. So these are all right, having been enlightened, having tasted, having been partakers, having tasted the power to come, and then having fallen away, you all experience that. I've experienced it, you've experienced it. You went through this, God enlightened you, you became partakers of salvation, the heavenly gift. All these experiences, and then you know what you did? You sinned. Didn't take long for me. I mean, it was just a short period after, but some of you may have been a little bit longer. But we all experience. This is what I think Paul wrote this letter, and he's telling us these are the experiences we all go through. And it's important for you to understand that's a part of the Christian life. You experience sin after you're saved. It's there on purpose. God could have saved you and removed the old sin nature, and he could have removed sin from your life if he wanted to. He could have made you perfect in the sense that there's no more sin in your life. Now, the reason sin's in your life, let me tell you why sin is in your life after you're saved. God wants to reveal to you his grace. And the only way you experience grace is to understand that you don't deserve it. You with me? And so sin continues in the Christian life. We are all sinners saved by grace. Every one of us. And you experience in your life anger and frustration and all types of things. Impatience. All sins. Worry. And it's there for you to understand that in spite of that, God deals with you in grace. You are saved by grace, you're kept by grace, you're going to be delivered by grace. And you don't deserve it. See, if there's anyone that I would think would not sin, it would have been the Apostle Paul. I mean, I don't know of another human being that lived the Christian life like the Apostle Paul lived the Christian life. But you know what he said? I'm chief sinner. I'm worse than everyone else. But you see, what did Paul learn? Man, if there's a man who promoted the grace of God, it was the Apostle Paul. And the reason he promoted the grace of God, because he knew where he stood before God. He knew that he was a sinner. And he was the worst of all of them. And then you read Romans 7, and you see that the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, those are the things he finds himself doing. And every turn, life seems to be against you. And there's where you learn the grace of God, to trust in him, and to see his gracious provisions on your behalf. It's a wonderful experience. It's a wonderful experience. But if you try to, see, many of us will put on a show. Or we'll pretend. Oh, I was angry, but, you know, I mean, I can justify my anger. I can justify my impatience. I mean, I'm in a hurry, and they're too slow. Or Linda, get with it. I mean, I'm ready to go, and you're not ready to go. And I get impatient. And I can say, well, I'm ready. Why aren't you ready? I can justify myself. I can justify my impatience. I can justify my anger. I don't have to do that before God. He knows what I am. And yet,
His grace overcomes all of it. So all those these experiences, every believer goes through these experiences, don't misunderstand. All that was committed, all that we commit, was taken care of at the cross. And Paul says, writes this, he says, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. And then if you drop down to the end of the last verse that we're looking at, what is it, verse 6. He says, they crucify themselves again. If Christ's death was not sufficient for all your sins, if there's one sin that you've committed that you don't think that God can forgive you, and God wouldn't forgive you, then Christ would have to come back and die again. And do you know what? He's not coming back again. When he comes back the second time, he comes back not to be a savior, but to be a deliverer. He's not coming back to die on the cross. He's coming back to be king. There is no more sacrifice for sin. The ultimate sacrifice has been paid. Christ paid it. And you and I have experienced, by faith in that work, experienced our salvation. We experienced everything that Paul writes here in Romans chapter 5 and 6. 4, 5, and 6. We've all experienced it. It's a part of the Christian life. Any other questions? Anything you want me to clarify? All right, well, let's move on. I'm going to turn this on. Just hold on a second here. Move this up. I want you, you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer. I don't know, when I was young, every day when we went to school, we recited the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and we always recited the Lord's Prayer. And today, that, of course, is no longer. We don't pledge allegiance to the flag, nor do we say the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. I'm not going to have you all recite it. I thought about doing that, but I'm not going to do it. But you know the prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he goes on to all that. And actually, that prayer came about because the disciples... The Lord was talking in that passage of Scripture that the Pharisees would stand in the corner and make their long prayers and their agony, and Jesus condemned that or said that, you know, you ought not to do that. So they're asking, well, how should we pray? What should we pray? And so he sets forth this prayer, and it's not the Lord's Prayer, but it was really the disciples' prayer. This is how they were to pray. May I suggest to you that prayer that we all know was really a prayer that was not meant for us. When he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, he was talking about the millennial kingdom. And he was talking about the time when Christ would establish his kingdom. And you pray that God would establish that kingdom. So thy kingdom come. You don't want to live under that prayer, I hope. You see, you don't want God to forgive you as you forgive others their sins, do you? And yet we say it so, you know, like, it's our prayer. It's not our prayer. It was a prayer for the disciples until Acts chapter 2, when the church began, that prayer was no longer in vogue. And it will not happen again until the tribulation. And I can imagine the saints in the tribulation praying that prayer. Now, I don't know about the sins being forgiven, but I know that they want the kingdom to come, and they're praying that the kingdom will be established. The real prayer for you and me, the Lord's Prayer on our behalf, is found in John chapter 17. And we don't have time to get into it this morning. But it's a tremendous prayer. And it is a prayer. Well,
it's a prayer in which Jesus reveals that believers are God the Father's gift to God the Son. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And in that passage of Scripture, I think it's 8 times that he talks about this gift that God gives of the Father. It's found in verse 2, it's found in verse 6, twice, it's found in verse 9, it's found in verse 11, it's found in verse 1. We'll cover these next week. But I want you to see that you are a gift to God, from God the Father to God the Son. And in this prayer, you have it's an intercessory prayer to the Father on our behalf. And you know what? Everyone that the Father gave the Son, all of them, not one of them will be lost. Not one of them. You are a gift to the Son from God the Father. God the Father chose you. He elected you. He called you. He saved you. And someday he's going to present you to the Son as a gift. The gift is not complete yet. The gift is in process. The gift is being formed right now. There are others that will be added to that gift. See, when that was written almost over 2,000 years ago, not quite 2,000 years, but almost 2,000 years ago, there's still being those whom God chose to be a gift to the Son. You and I are living down here in this age. We're still the gift of the Father to the Son. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth that you've shared with us this morning. We thank you for our calling and our election. Father, we know that it's wrapped up together because we can't separate them, not from our vantage point. You elected us and called us. You called us and elected us. They're the same, one and the same. And Father, we thank you this morning that being your children, we can come unto you and cry, Abba, Father. And we come before you this morning to cry, Abba, Father. We live in difficult times. We all go through problems in our life. We all have things in our life that ought not to be there. And Father, may we trust you. May we put our confidence in Christ's work on the cross, that he paid for every sin that we ever committed, that we will ever commit. Every sin that we have in our minds right now, everything that we have are holding grudges, all those things have been forgiven. And Father, we want to be victorious down here, as Peter said. We not fall and stumble, but that we might have an abundant entrance. Lord, may we stand before you and receive the rewards for the things that we've done. We don't want everything to be burned up with fire, but we want to receive the rewards that you have for us. And so we would ask this morning that you would open our eyes to the truth, that we might know, not just think about them, but that we might know for sure the things that you've shared with us, that they are true, and that you're working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, and that someday we will definitely stand before you, before our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will reflect the very glory of your grace. So we thank you this morning for this time together. We'd ask as we leave that you would remind us of your presence, that is, our bodies are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that wherever we go, we might be reminded of that so that we think about what we say and what we do and what we think, that our life might change and that you might work through us in such a way that it is clear not only to us but to others that we are your children, that our love might be spread to others. And this morning we thank you for it. We thank you for all that you're going to do. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.